Our reading today is taken from Luke chapter 17, verses 1 to 10. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung round his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." The apostles said to the Lord, "Increase our faith." And the Lord said, "If you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, 'Be uprooted and planted in the sea,' and it would obey you. Will any one of you who has a servant ploughing or keeping sheep say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me, and dress properly, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'"
Jesus said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." Our Father in heaven, please help us to be good members of your flock. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a guy in Beijing who loves to take people on tours of the Great Wall of China. Now, my friend doesn't like taking his tours the normal route with everybody else. His preference is to take people to the wall through the most rustic route possible. And I was with him a couple of years back, and as we went through this most rural of villages, there on the edge of the village was a huge stone. It must have been this wide, this big, flat across the top and the bottom, but that big and perched on another stone of a similar size. I asked him what it was. Both stones had a big hole through the middle of them. And he said it was the millstone for the village used to grind or mill grain. And you can see the millstone mentioned there in verse 2 of our reading. We'll take it from verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." So you can see Jesus is making a point to his disciples, and it is a point about tripping up other Christians. It would be better to have a huge millstone tied around your neck, to be taken to the edge of London Bridge at high tide, to be tipped over the edge, than for you to trip up another disciple. It's a picture, if you like, from Peaky Blinders or from the Cray Brothers. Woe to the one who trips others up. And that takes us to the first point of our passage, what I've called the seriousness of stumbling others, or if you think that English is a little inelegant, the peril of putting people off, the danger of making it difficult for other people. The point has got 3 parts to it. Verses 1 and 2, temptations to sin are bound to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him to have a millstone hung round his neck, cast into the sea, than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Now, the little ones in verse 2 has to be other young believers. Jesus is speaking to his disciples, And as he speaks, they are surrounded by tax collectors and sinners who've come to hear Jesus speak. We can see that by looking at chapter 14 and verse 25, where Jesus says to the crowds, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." And chapter 15, verse 1, where we read the tax collectors and sinners were drawing near to hear him. The phrase temptations to sin or causing to sin, they both translate a word which simply means causing to stumble. The original word is a word for making somebody else trip up. Think of yourself in the lunch queue, perhaps at school, standing behind a friend or an enemy, and as they walk forward, just sticking out your leg and catching their foot and making them trip up. It has to do with laying a trap for somebody else. So woe to the person through whom the cause of stumbling comes for another disciple. And this whole section has been about people entering into Jesus' kingdom, as Charlie's just reminded us. Strive to enter through the narrow door, says Jesus. And these tax collectors and sinners are coming, are turning to Jesus in their droves. But, says Jesus, stumbling blocks for them are bound to come. There are always going to be things that cause people not to come to Jesus. Woe to the person through whom they come. One of the senior ladies known to our family told my wife 10 days ago that on Sundays, while these live streaming sessions are taking place, she makes it her practice beforehand to get dressed and prepare for church as if it were any normal Sunday. Puts on her Sunday outfit, does her hair for Sunday, and then gets ready to sit down in her living room and listen to this talk and the service. Now, in her honour, Janet tells me that last Sunday, Janet, she wore a necklace to listen. Well, imagine you look across the room today and you look at your mother or your sister, or perhaps if you're there self-isolating on your own, you look at Claire giving the reading just earlier, and imagine that round her neck, instead of an ordinary, rather she necklace, there is this huge, huge granite block. And that actually she is on the edge of London Bridge, about to be tipped over. Well, says Jesus, she's in a better state than the person who causes someone who is investigating the claims of Jesus to stumble. The seriousness of stumbling others, the peril of putting others off. Now, of course, the immediate audience to whom Jesus is referring is the Pharisees. They have been in the frame, if you like, since way back in chapter 13, and they've tried to stop Jesus at every point along his work and ministry. And so in chapter 14, they seek to trip Jesus himself up and trap him. And in chapter 15, they're livid with the tax collectors and sinners that they are now coming into Jesus' kingdom. We don't want those kind of people in the kingdom of God. And by chapter 16, they are literally lifting up their noses at Jesus and those disciples who are following him, looking down their noses at them. And their attitude to the young believer, well, was deliberately designed to put these people off. We don't want those kind of people in the kingdom of God. They haven't got the right qualifications. They don't come from the right group. They haven't got the right connections. They aren't part of our sect. Well, woe to you Pharisees. It would be better for you if a millstone were tied around your neck and you were taken to the edge of London Bridge and you were tipped over the edge, rather than you continue causing people to stumble. Now, of course, the Pharisees plagued Jesus throughout his life. The Pharisees crucified Jesus. And Luke, who wrote this gospel and traveled with the Apostle Paul, he had seen the ongoing attempts by the Pharisees all through Paul's travels to stop the swarms of people who are coming to Jesus from entering the kingdom of God. You see it in Acts 14, in Lystra, Iconium, Derbe, in the central Turkey region, and you see it in Acts 17 when Paul gets to Macedonia and Greece. And the Pharisees themselves seek to do away with Paul. And you will find the Pharisees everywhere in the modern day world, out to stop people coming to Jesus and benefiting from the extraordinary blessings of belonging to him. Whether it's in a majority Muslim country, you turn to Christ, we'll cut you off from your family. Whether it's in the secularist West, you're thinking about following Jesus. How ridiculous. Whether it's in our schools, a teacher belittling a young Christian. Just recently, I've read a book by a guy called Robin Aitken called The Noble Liar. Aitken spent 25 years working for the BBC, and the book is about the bias of mainstream media, and particularly the BBC is what he's referring to, against the Lord Jesus Christ. And he charts it and shows it after 25 years of experience. And Jesus is saying, well, you try and prevent people from turning to Jesus Christ. You belittle the Christian. You misrepresent Jesus. It would be better for you to have a large millstone tied round your neck and to be tipped into the sea. Woe to you, you celebrity atheist. But these verses don't only address the Pharisee. And here is the warning to those who already trust the Lord Jesus. It's there in verse 3. Pay attention to yourself. And the point must be, given the context, that we are to pay attention to ourselves, that we ourselves don't become a stumbling block for someone coming to follow Jesus. The seriousness of stumbling others, the peril of putting others off, this is something that a Christian disciple could become. See, the Pharisees are categorically outside the church. They are not disciples of Jesus. They're trying to kill him. Throughout the gospel, Jesus warns his disciples of the teaching of the Pharisees. And here again, he is suggesting, well, this is something you could become. Pay attention to yourself. And once we realize that the little ones to whom Jesus is speaking are the little ones from chapter 15, verse 1, the tax collectors and the sinners, the people from east and west, north and south, who are flocking to come to Jesus from all sorts of unusual backgrounds, we can see how easily you and I might become a stumbling block to somebody who's decided to investigate the claims of Jesus and is listening to him. You know, church can so easily become so comfortable for us. All our friends are in church. It's a great place to be. We spend quite a bit of time together, but now all sorts of people from the east and west, from the north and south, who've never been in church before, they're starting to want to follow Jesus. They're, if you like, hammering on the door of Jesus's kingdom and clamoring to come in. They're from different backgrounds to us. They don't know the kind of way that we behave or the things we talk about. It's really rather uncomfortable to have these new people around, and some of them just aren't people who fit in with us. And so says Jesus, well, pay attention to yourself that you yourself don't become a stumbling block with the same kind of pharisaical attitude as the Pharisees had. Now, this issue of stumbling others is something that Luke Cornelius spoke on when he went away with 60 members of the Bridge and Junction youth group. And so I rang Luke earlier in the week and asked him in what ways might a member of a youth group become a stumbling block to others. He was ready with the answers. By being a know-all in the Bible study, by acting like the study is a bit of a joke in order to make yourself look good, with the result that a person who comes in for the first time feels small and themselves doesn't take it seriously. But he also talked more positively about how we might positively ensure that we're not a stumbling block to others. By being willing to commit social suicide at school, by making friends with somebody who is seriously, seriously not part of your set of friends, but who's starting to show an interest in the Lord Jesus. He spoke about a guy in the sixth form who encouraged him when he was in year nine by getting alongside him and talking to him about Jesus. He also told me about a friend of his who tries to read the Bible with a number of different individuals scattered across London. She has to leave home in order to meet these friends. The friends all come from very different backgrounds to one another. And so she takes with her three different sets of clothes in order to change on each occasion as she comes to meet a different friend so that her friend feels comfortable. I have to say, I didn't really understand that, but I reckon some people listening probably will. Remember, it's better to have a millstone tied round our neck than to cause one other Christian disciple to stumble. How might we develop such a culture in a church such as ours? The kind of music we insist on, the kind of way we insist people dress, the kind of in language of an in culture, the slight superiority in a Bible study that makes somebody who doesn't quite know what we're talking about to feel on the outside. But there's one way in particular which we might make a person stumble, and it's there in verses 3 and 4. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, forgive him. How easy, as people start coming into the church with no background of Christian behavior and so forth, for their actions to cause deep offense. How easy, as we live alongside each other, for us to cause real offense to one another. I'm sure that having been rector of St. Helens now for over 20 years and having worked alongside some of the people listening for over 25 years, I'm sure I will have caused some of you offense. In particular, then, we are to watch ourselves when it comes to the matter of forgiveness. Now, verse 3 and 4 is not everything that Jesus has to say about forgiveness and reconciliation. You might like to pick that up in the questions. There are lots of times in Jesus' teaching where he speaks about the need for a person who causes offense to repent, to turn around, not least Luke chapter 15, verse 10 and verse 7. But here, the assumption is that the person who has caused offense does repent each time, and the burden is on the person sinned against to keep on forgiving. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. So the Christian disciple who is sinned against is to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Once again, we need to think seriously about the context. Jesus is thinking of the Pharisees. They're so quick to point the finger. Oh, he can't be included. Remember what he said. Oh, she must be shut out. Look at the way she's behaved. Look at what he did to me. Do you have any idea how bad that person really is? We can't include him or her. People are coming from east and west, north and south. People are coming from the hedges and the highways, non-Jews with no background whatsoever, rank pagans. They are almost hammering down the door to get into the kingdom. They can't believe their luck. Jesus is offering me a place in his kingdom. How easy for someone from right outside the kingdom to cause great offense to somebody who is already inside, and for their behavior and activity cause the person on the inside to say, well, really, them? If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him, and if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Notice, it is not an encouragement to sit silently and sulk, a Christian equivalent of passive-aggressive. No, you're to speak up. if you're sinned against, rebuke him. Nor is it an encouragement to talk to everybody else about it, share it round the group. Do you know what she said about me? Or simply to ghost them, to block them out. We are to forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive and forgive. Again, this is not all Jesus is teaching on the subject. And there will be some cases where over time a person's repentance is shown to be completely ungenuine. And sometimes, though we forgive a person, full reconciliation may not be possible. But within the community, we are to be marked by forgiveness. I can imagine somebody saying, well, you've no idea how incredibly annoying my sister is. She does it deliberately. I know she does. Don't you realize what that guy said to me or did to me? He sent an email. Here it is. You know, I've kept it in my drawer. Have you any idea what they actually said? Or this guy in the village, he's wanting to join the church. Do you know how he's behaved over the last 5 years? Well, verse 5 and 6 address precisely that concern. And so we come to our second and third point, which incidentally will be much more brief. Secondly, the might of a minuscule faith. And the point here is that because of who Jesus is, even a tiny amount of trust will enable us to do what we currently think is impossible. Some of us will remember our dear friend Vijay Menon, who is still very much alive, and he was part of St. Helens a number of years ago. And I knew he had a great illustration on this. So on Friday morning, I rang him up and said, do you remember that illustration about the elephant? Can you just tell it to me? Well, as you can imagine, it wasn't a short telephone conversation. But Vijay's illustration went like this. There was an ant and an elephant crossing the bridge. And when they got to the other side of the bridge, the ant turned to the elephant and said to the elephant, my, didn't we shake that bridge? I then got a follow-up email explaining that and quite a number of other things. But the point is not to do with how big your faith is. The point is to do with how big is the Lord Jesus in whom you trust. Because of who Jesus is, even if I trust him only the tiniest amount, even so, he really will enable me to do mighty things, even to forgive my brother or sister who sins against me again and again, again and again, again and again and again. The might of a minuscule faith. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith, verse 5. The Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. The mulberry tree is one of the biggest trees in Israel, like one of our great oaks or one of the huge red gum trees in Centennial Park in Sydney. The mustard seed is the tiniest of tiny seeds. And here is Jesus' point. Because of who Jesus is, if we have even the tiniest amount of faith, the faith of an ant, you might say, if we trust him and turn to him, he will enable us to do the most remarkable thing. Now, I think Jesus is speaking about the whole system of judgmental Pharisaism. The refusal of the Pharisees to forgive, which is so much part of everyday non-Christian culture. Keeping of records, bearing of grudges, settling of scores, standing on my rights, demanding my just deserts. So says Jesus, look, if you had the tiniest amount of trust in me, if you really trusted me, the one who forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives, then you will be able to move away this whole system of Pharisaical judgmentalism. But let's get practical, given that we've been locked in our houses now for at least 2 weeks, And let's address our own current situation. I find my brother so annoying. You've no idea how incredibly irritating he is. He deliberately winds me up. I've told him, he's apologized, but he did it again last night. I find my partner's habit in this area unbearable. He simply won't listen. Think how precious that person is to Jesus. Like a little seedling. Are you going to put him or her off? But I simply cannot forgive them for what they did on this or that occasion. Think of Jesus and how he forgave and forgave and forgave and forgave and forgives and forgives and forgives. It's Palm Sunday today, the day we remember Jesus deliberately heading into Jerusalem, knowing that he's going to be unfairly tried, that he will be mocked and whipped and crucified. Think of the soldiers who dressed him up, who spat on him, who made a crown of thorns for him, who put a mock cloak on him, who came forward one by one and brought this great stick crashing down on his crown of thorns, who whipped him, beat him, knelt in front of him, stood up and spat in his face, and then grabbed the staff and brought it down on his head. Think of the Lord Jesus. Who was the first person to recognize Jesus following his crucifixion? One of those soldiers. The Lord Jesus forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. Can you not forgive your brother? Can you not bear with your sister? Can you really not bring yourself to love your sibling, your partner, your mother, your father? No, I can't. I really can't. Well, that's why Jesus tells the parable, the last of seven parables in this section, in verse 7 to 10. And the parable is told to the disciple who's forgotten what it means to be a disciple. Will any of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he's come in from the field, come at once and sit down at table? Will he rather not say to him, prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you will eat and drink? Does he thank the servant because he did what he commanded? So you also, when you've done all that you were commanded, say, we are unworthy servants. We've only done what was our duty. Now, we need to remember that the work in the field probably went on till about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and this individual finishes his work, prepares the meal, knocks off at 5, 5:30, something like that, and then goes about his own affairs. So it's not quite as frightening as it sounds, but the servant's only doing his duty. It's what he was recruited to do. And so says the Lord Jesus, you know, if we've forgotten how to forgive, it's probably because we've got too big for our boots. We've got ideas above our station. We've forgotten that we are in the kingdom of Jesus. We're mere servants. And the Lord Jesus forgives and forgives and forgives and forgives. We are, as we're going to sing in a moment, Amazing Grace, we are wretches. We were lost. We were blind. Remember where you once were. So as we close now, what I want us to do is think about this community that Jesus is speaking of as his kingdom, the people who belong. How it contrasts with the world. Right at its heart, this powerful, powerful ability to forgive because we follow the Lord Jesus, who is the Lord of love and of selfless forgiveness. A few months ago, I came across this book by Douglas Murray called The Madness of Crowds. And in it, he has this excellent chapter on forgiveness. And he has this to say, how, if ever, is our age able to forgive? Since everybody makes mistakes in the course of their life, there must be, if any healthy person or society, some ability to be forgiven. Part of forgiveness is the ability to forget. And yet the internet will never, ever forget. Everything can always be summoned up afresh by new people. Now, Murray has no answer to the question he poses on how to forgive in the age that never forgets. He has no answer because he's not Christian. To the Christian person, the answer is there at the cross. And in this week, as we meditate on the cross of Christ, we see where the power comes to forgive. And if we consider that this power is not for us, then the question of the parable in verses 7 to 10 is a really important question for us to be asking ourselves. Well, we're going to stop there. I'm going to lead us in prayer before we conclude, and then we will take questions. Gracious Father, we do praise you for this extraordinary love that is at the heart of your character. And where we have begun to bear grudges or refuse to forgive, we ask for your forgiveness. Help us so to look at Jesus and his selfless love on the cross that we are empowered and enabled to forgive others. For his name's sake, amen. Well, now we're going to take some questions. Here is the first question. Are you sure that 17:1-4 primarily has the Pharisees in mind? Jesus is addressing the disciple and tells them to forgive the brother who sins. So presumably part of the body of believers and not the Pharisees. Grateful for your thoughts. Yes, thank you so much. I think the reason I am persuaded is because of the tight connectedness between the parables of chapter 15, the parable of chapter 16, verse 1, he also said to the disciples, the Pharisees who are clearly there listening in chapter 16, verse 14, the Pharisees lifted up their noses at him, and the way he then turns back to the disciples in chapter 17, verse 1. Furthermore, verse 3, before you get to the brother in the second half of verse 3, he turns to the disciples and says, pay attention to yourselves. And what's more, the mulberry tree, I think, and this is a technical point, is related to the great temple mountain that you read in Mark and later in Luke. And I think what Jesus is doing is using these massive systems of the mulberry tree, the temple mount, and so forth, to speak about the whole Pharisaical way. And I wouldn't want to rule one out against the other. Because he says, pay attention to yourselves, he's clearly then turning his disciples to his disciples and saying, watch out that the teaching and the leaven of the Pharisees doesn't get in amongst you as well. But I want to suggest that first he addresses the Pharisees. So, great question. You know, one of the commentators, one of the best ones on this passage, says, oh, Luke has clearly cobbled together a number of pieces of Jesus' teaching here. Now, I'm not persuaded by that. I think this is absolutely part of this whole section with people coming from east and west, north and south, into the kingdom and therefore into the church. And those who have entered through the narrow door, they're not making a stumbling block to others. But thanks for that great question. John in Manchester, he's talking to his disciples in the context of Pharisaical teaching and living. To what extent is this a warning to all rather than teachers in particular? Thank you so much, John. Great question. Well, throughout this series, what we've tried to say is that the Pharisees in the Gospels are not disciples of genuine disciples of the Lord Jesus. And I think we get into terrible trouble when we start applying the Pharisees to genuine disciples. And the Pharisees are trying to kill Jesus, remember. The Pharisees are trying to trip up Jesus. Now, there may be some people who hate Jesus listening into this live stream, but the vast majority will be people who love the Lord Jesus. And the section begins but with him speaking to his disciples before he turns to speak to the apostles. And so I think he is speaking generally to all disciples. Look, there are going to be these Pharisaical systems of religion. Secularism is a Pharisaical system of religion. We're plagued by it in our country at the moment. Islam is a Pharisaical system of man-made religion. Other nations find themselves under its oppressive regime. But for the Christian, we have, by God's goodness, been released from this Pharisaical system, and we are all to watch out that we don't enter back into it. And the way that we will be sure we don't enter into it is if we sit under the teaching of the apostles, verse 4 and 5, which teaching will liberate us from the whole Pharisaical system. And as a culture begins to do that, that whole Pharisaical system is, as it were, uprooted and dumped into the sea. Much more to say on that, but let's take the next question. Have you got another question there to put up on the screen for me, Alex? It doesn't seem to be. Let me just say, while we're working on that, that I just started reading Tom Holland's book, Dominion, which I suspect some of you have read years ago. But Dominion talks about how Christian teaching spread throughout the West in the years over many centuries and created a culture that was radically different to the culture of its age. And what Jesus is, I think, suggesting here is if we will turn to Jesus, genuinely turn to Jesus and learn the forgiveness that we find at the cross, then it will liberate us from these Pharisaical systems that are like great weights hanging round our neck. How do we come to understand that the stumbling means stopping people coming to Jesus? Because it literally, the word is literally a word scandaler. It's from which we get our scandal. And earlier in the gospel, Jesus talks about the word means to trip up. The word means to stumble, to trap somebody. So scandala means stumbling and trapping. And that's how we come to see it as that. Please, can you clarify the little ones refer to new believers, not children? Yep, thank you very much. If you go to a concordance in your Bible or online and look up the phrase little ones, this is the way Jesus refers to his disciples throughout the Gospels. It's most clear, I think, in Matthew's Gospel. But if you look at Luke 10, I'm pretty sure you'll find exactly that phrase again there in Luke 10. And Luke also has Jesus referring to his disciples as little ones. Do we need to forgive even if the person who sinned hasn't repented? Again, that is a really, really good question. There is a difference between forgiveness and reconciliation. And I think the cross enables us to forgive a person. And I know that there will be people listening who, and you think to yourself, I can't see how I could ever, ever, ever forgive X or Y or Z because of the appalling damage that they've done to me that blights my whole life and my whole existence. May I say the place that you will learn to forgive is at the cross of Jesus. Jesus tells a whole parable on this. It's in Matthew 18, and it's the parable of the unforgiving servant. And I would encourage you to go to that parable, to read it, to meditate on it, and to think of the cross and what Jesus has done for you, because that is, if you like, the engine for forgiveness. But whilst you will learn ultimately to forgive, you may never necessarily find reconciliation. Because, of course, if the other person doesn't genuinely repent, then reconciliation is not possible. You can't restore the friendship. And again, there'll be people listening who have forgiven and forgiven and forgiven and forgiven, but the other party has never actually repented. And there's other teaching on that in Jesus's teaching. How might we help a Christian brother or sister who doesn't believe they need forgiveness or indeed ask for forgiveness? Again, I would go to Matthew 18, because Matthew 18 has got more teaching on this. And in Matthew 18, you'll find that Jesus encourages us first to go to them ourselves, and then if they refuse to recognize, to take somebody else with us, and then ultimately to present it to a wider group. But there is, if you like, a process for working this through outlined for us in Matthew's Gospel. Go there to find that. Alex, have we got any other questions? Are there any situations where the Bible says we should not forgive somebody? Well, I'm struggling. That would be a very good question to seek an answer to. I mean, I think it's a very difficult question. I guess if the person goes on and on and on and on, committing the same offence and the same offence and the same offence. But again, go to Matthew 18 and have a look at the parable of the unforgiving servant and see if that can help you on that one. It's a very good question, thank you. I'll think about it and come and ask me that question again when we're all back together, or email if you'd like. Many churches have been broken up through inability to forgive. That is exactly right. And I want us to think again where I finished on the beauty of this, and particularly the beauty of this teaching in where our culture is at this stage in our culture's existence. So one of the things that Douglas Murray identifies is not only the inability to forgive in our culture, and we see that everywhere, but also the inability to forget. And he talks about the problem where a culture can no longer forget, however is that culture going to survive, especially given what he calls the internet archaeologists, who will dig up past offences and when the rules change almost overnight, almost weekly, so that something that was said 10 years ago today is an offence when 10 years ago it wasn't. And how can you ever cope as a culture where the rules are always changing, you can't forget because the archaeologists keep bringing it up, and people simply haven't learned how to forgive? I want to suggest that the further a culture gets away from the Lord Jesus and his teaching, his genuine teaching on forgiveness, the more that culture will be unable to forgive, because they've lost, if you like, the engine for forgiveness, which is the engine of the cross, following the Lord who forgives. How does today's passage about forgiveness tie in with the overall question about will those who are saved be few? Well, I tried to address that all the way as we went through. It ties in because Jesus comes finally back to the disciples in the context of the Pharisees, the high and mighty, who are not getting into the kingdom. Where the Pharisees are, if you like, not coming through the narrow door, here are those who are coming through the narrow door and who are striving to be saved. But part of being saved means bearing, if you like, the mark of King Jesus. And the mark of King Jesus, the hallmark, if you like, that shows we're genuine, is that we understand the cross. You know, forgive us our sins as we forgive the sins of others. It's fundamental to the cross, to being a disciple, that we learn to forgive. Why does Luke end his section with this parable? Well, throughout the section, you'll discover, if you reread it again at some point this week, you'll discover Jesus turns to his disciples. He turns to his disciples at the end of chapter 14. Having examined the Pharisees in chapter 14, at the end, unless anyone takes up their cross, they cannot be my disciple. Chapter 16, he's been with the Pharisees. He turns to his disciples again. So throughout the section, Jesus is both telling us why some, who we would expect to be there, won't be there, and telling us how some who do come through the narrow door both enter through the narrow door and then conduct themselves once they are through the narrow door. And the next section of Luke's gospel, which begins at chapter 17, verse 11, then goes on to address what it looks like to be a person of faith who's entered through the narrow door. Question related to last week's sermon: if God created the heavens and the earth as described in Genesis, who created hell? Well, we have to say that hell is the place of God's just, pure, righteous judgment. And so we have to say that in his justice, God created the means by which a person who has rejected him and damaged others faces God's judgment. And we may find that almost impossible to get our heads around. And only when we see the seriousness of rejecting Christ, causing others to stumble, will we begin to see the appropriateness of that. How might we best welcome those who are looking into Christian things from different social and cultural backgrounds than what we are used to? Well, I think you need to ask yourself, even ask some of them, are there things that we are doing that cause offence to you, given the background you come from? I think of our friends who are coming from a Muslim background where family is so much part of their culture. And maybe it's really being family to them. But ask them, what is the way we might put you off? And then seek to address that yourself. Our gracious Father, how we praise you for the Lord Jesus and for your great love for us, that out of your love you gave your only Son, that whoever believes in Jesus should have eternal life. We thank you that you, at the very heart of your character, here is this love, selfless love, that means that we can be forgiven again and again and again and again, again and again, again. Please help us so to understand, grasp, and live out your love, that we as your church radiate this kind of forgiveness to others. In Jesus' name, amen.